something that the book of Hebrews has told us again and again, and which we've heard in the previous weeks here very recently, is that when the new covenant finally displaced the old, there were great and tremendous changes that took place in both heaven and on earth. In heaven, the way was open for us to enter into the very presence of God through Christ, and on earth, the old earthly temple and the covenant associated with it was forever done away with through Christ. The copies and shadows of the old covenant worship were replaced by the glorious realities of the new covenant, which we read of in the verses previous to those we're considering this morning. We have not come to Sinai. We are not coming to an earthly temple. We are coming to the true Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the very city of the living God. And that leaves us a question to ask, a question that has been a subject of much debate throughout the history of the church. And that question is, what does acceptable worship look like under the new covenant? God gave very stringent prescriptions for what worship was to look like under the old covenant. But what form is it to take in the new? How are God's people to draw near to Him corporately now in light of what Christ has established, in light of those realities that He has ushered in place of the copies and shadows of the old covenant? We'll be attempting to answer these questions this morning and next week. What is acceptable worship before God? Hear the word of the Lord from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In this passage, and we're looking at the context and what the author has already said, that he is obviously calling his readers to worship God, and he gives them a very specific reason as to why they should offer to God acceptable worship. Because they have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. As he writes, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus offer to God acceptable worship. Now, we, of course, are overjoyed that Christ's kingdom cannot be shaken or disestablished as the old covenant was, the old kingdom. But why does the author make the permanency of Christ's kingdom the basis, in this context, of our motivation for worshiping Him? Why should Christ's permanency motivate us to worship Him? Here he is essentially telling us that the unshakable and eternal nature of Christ's kingdom ought to move us to worship God. Why? Well, we have to remember one of the main motivations behind this letter, to contrast the old covenant with the new in order to show us that in Christ, everything promised in the old covenant, everything that the copies and shadows pointed to, has been gloriously fulfilled. We see this in chapter 8, verse 5, and chapter 9, verse 11. The copies and shadows have been fulfilled in Christ. And we know that the kingdom of Israel was a kingdom that could be shaken as we contrast the old and new covenants, the old and new kingdoms. The kingdom of Israel was a kingdom that could indeed be shaken and often was shaken to its very core. Under the old covenant, the people of God lived under the constant threat of war and exile. And the stability of that kingdom depended upon something. And what it depended upon was their faithfulness to God, as we see in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verses 15 through 68. So when God's people were unfaithful, when Israel betrayed the Lord their God, forgot Him, she was shaken by God's judgment. We read of this. Again, I'm reading from Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 through 51. Listen to what the Lord warns. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. Israel was a kingdom that could be shaken. And we understand, looking at the context of Hebrews as an entire book, that Israel was about to be shaken in a way that she had never been shaken in before. Since she had not acknowledged Christ as Messiah, as Lord, He would allow her to be torn down to the ground, and not one stone of the temple would be left upon the other, as our Lord foretold in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. Christ was about to bring the old covenant and national Israel, the kingdom of that covenant, to an abrupt and permanent end. The author was clearly expecting the shaking or disestablishment of the old covenant and national Israel to take place very soon. As we read in chapter 8, verse 13, he writes, "What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So in these verses before us this morning, verses 28 and 29, he's exhorting his original readers to be grateful for having received a kingdom that is eternal. As we read in chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, chapter 7, verses 23 through 24 and 28, and chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, and chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. And a kingdom which is not built upon the sandy foundation of human faithfulness, but upon the impervious granite of Christ's perfect loyalty to the Father. And we see that in chapter 4, verse 15, and chapter 7, 15 through 16 as an example. The old kingdom of Israel its stability rested upon Israel's faithfulness to God. The new kingdom is not shakable because it rests upon Christ's faithfulness. And He has been perfectly faithful to the Father. His kingdom cannot be shaken. From what we gather, the first readers of this epistle were toying with the idea of returning to the copies and shadows of the old covenant and the kingdom that was soon to be shaken. They were about to return to temple worship, or thinking of doing that, even though the temple was on the verge of going obsolete and vanishing away forever. And here the author exhorts them to abandon the old order and to be grateful for the new and better covenant and kingdom that they had been given in Christ. That they were to no longer worship God in the old way of the old covenant, but to come to Him now under the new covenant through Christ. Now, under the old covenant, the worship of God was the heart of kingdom life in Israel. Everything, and you just look at the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, everything revolved around keeping covenant with the Lord and living in fellowship with Him, which culminated in the rituals of the tabernacle and later the temple, where God dwelled among His people behind the curtain. The people of Israel found their identity in the worship of the living God. It saturated their lives and defined them as a people. They did not go after idols. They were worshipers of the one true God, the great I Am, Yahweh. This is why exile was so devastating. It removed them from the only place in which the one true God was to be worshipped. And to remove them from the worship of God was to cut out the very heart of kingdom life in Israel. This is why the fall of the temple in 70 AD shook both heaven and earth. It signified that the worship of the Lord God would never again be centered upon the temple in Jerusalem, but would break out into the rest of the world, as we read in John 4:22 and 24, Acts 15:7 through 11, Ephesians 2:11 through 22, and 1 Peter 2:4 through 10. And as the worship of the Lord God spreads through the world out from Jerusalem, so does His kingdom work through the world like yeast through dough, as we read in Matthew 13:33. Now, if worship was at the heart of kingdom life under the old covenant, what conclusions should we draw about the importance of worship under the new covenant, which we are living under? Hopefully this provides us with some much needed perspective on the significance of what happens here on the Lord's Day during the Lord's service.
If worship was at the heart of kingdom life under the old covenant, a mere shadow of what Christ has established now in the new covenant, then worship must be at the heart of kingdom life under the new covenant. But what form should this worship take? What form should it take? Now, immediately we know and we can answer that worship under the new covenant must not represent a return to the worship of the old covenant. That can't be the case. The worship of the old kingdom, which was about to pass away, was no longer acceptable to God. That old order of worship with a human priesthood, with an earthly temple, with animal sacrifices, that was no longer acceptable to God. That is precisely why it was ready to vanish away, because it was obsolete. Chapter 8, verse 13. Christ had come and established a better covenant, chapter 7, verse 22, through a superior sacrifice, chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, and had been installed as a better high priest, chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. And he had been installed as a high priest in the true temple, not made with hands, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And the author just comes right out and says it plain as day in chapter 10, verse 9. Christ abolished the old covenant in order to establish the new. He abolishes the first to establish the second. Now, this provides us with a lot of clarity as to what acceptable worship looks like under the new covenant. First, there is no longer a need for an earthly temple. Christ has entered through the greater and more perfect tent, the true temple of God in heaven, as we read in chapter 9. And instead of being centralized in Jerusalem on earth,
the center of worship is now in heaven, as we read in chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Second, earthly priests are no longer involved as intermediaries between God and man in worship. Christ has replaced them forever, chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, under the new covenant, the people of God must draw near to God through Christ and through Christ alone. Third, there is no longer a need for ritualistic purification before entering into the presence of God. Why? Because Christ has made us perfect once and for all, and cleansed us once and for all, as we read in chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. Fourth, there is no longer a place for repeated sacrifices to be made, since Christ has offered himself once and for all. Chapter 10, verse 12. The work of atonement is finished, and it is therefore inappropriate for God's people to offer sacrifices before him. And fifth, and finally, the people of God are no longer removed from his presence, but now may draw near to him through Christ, to the very throne of God, as we read in chapter 4, verse 16, and chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. These elements that I've just briefly mentioned, while good and necessary under the old covenant, have been fulfilled in Christ. They serve their God-given purpose in the old kingdom of Israel, but they have no place in the new kingdom. They are obsolete, and they have vanished away forever. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 4, verse 24, our Lord tells us something about the nature of worship under the new covenant, perhaps the most clear statement we can find in Scripture. There he is speaking to the Samaritan women beside Jacob's well about the proper place of worship. That's what they're discussing. The Samaritans worship God on Mount Gerizim, while the Jews obviously worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. And what does our Lord tell that Samaritan woman in Gospel and John 4? He says that the hour was coming when God would be worshipped neither on Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem, but that he would be worshipped in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. What does the Lord mean by spirit and truth? Does that simply mean that we really mean it when we worship him, that we're really sincere? Well, I think it means a bit more than that. If we contrast our Lord's words with the book of Hebrews' description of the old form of worship, I think we begin to have an understanding of what the Lord means by spirit and truth. The old form of worship is described as a copy and a shadow, as we read in Hebrews 8:5, while worship under the new covenant is in spirit and truth. The old worship was a copy and shadow, while the worship of the new covenant is in spirit and truth. As we know, our Lord sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to dwell within his people when those flames of fire, when those tongues of fire descended upon the church. Now, under the new covenant, the earthly temple has been replaced by a temple of living stones, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:5. And that living temple is the church, who is being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:22. And this is why we no longer gather at Jerusalem as God's people in order to worship Him, because we have become His temple, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. And so we worship Him in spirit, not in the earthly temple. While we don't gather together at an earthly temple to worship God, we do continue to gather together. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:22, we are being built into a dwelling place for God together, not independently of one another. Peter implies this as well when he tells us that we are being built up as a spiritual house, a house composed of individual living stones in 1 Peter 2:5. So there is still indeed temple worship under the new covenant in Christ's kingdom, but it is in spirit, not in Jerusalem. The place where God is worshipped now is in His church. We see the temple of God gathered here this morning among all of us who are the very temple of God through Christ, as the Word of God very plainly declares. And what's astonishing about this, saints, is that God is here with us. He dwells within His temple. It is not a vacation home that He visits only during revivals. He dwells within His temple. He is not removed from us looking down from above. His presence is among us, just as surely as His presence filled the most holy place and the earthly temple under the old covenant. It's just as certain that He is here with us as His living temple. That is something to ponder. And as we gather together as the temple of God, made of living stones, our worship of Him is not conducted amidst shadows of the old covenant, but in the truth of the new covenant. As the author tells us in chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, we have come to the very Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and worship God together with His angels and the saints now in glory. We're no longer relegated to the shadows of the tabernacle and temple, but now worship God in the glories of heaven. The shadowy recesses of the earthly temple have given way to the glories and light of the true Zion. Such worship was not possible under the old covenant because the way to the holy places was not yet open, as the author tells us in Hebrews 9, verse 8. But Christ has opened the way for us, as we read in 10:20. Now we can worship God in truth, in His presence, at the true Zion, the city of the living God. In the old covenant, that wasn't possible because the way was closed. And here is the single most significant change that occurred in the way God's people worship Him between the old and new covenants. Before, they approached Him through the blood of goats and calves, as we read in chapter 9, verse 12, which could not take away their sin. But under the new covenant, the people of God now draw near to Him through Christ, whose sacrifice cleansed the people of God from their sin once and for all. The old worship took place outside of the most holy place where the presence of God dwelled. But in the new worship, the people of God passed through the curtain, through Christ, and worshiped before the very throne of God. As we read in chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, and chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. In light of this most glorious truth, we may ask if the worship of the old covenant with its copies and shadows was conducted with great reverence and awe, even though it was taking place on an earthly temple, how much more true ought this to be of new covenant worship, which takes place before the very throne of God and not in the shadowy recesses of an earthly building? And here we've stumbled on to a great debate that has gone on for centuries within the church. What is worship supposed to look like under the new covenant? What form is it supposed to take? We know right away that it must not take the same form as that of the old covenant worship. The days of an earthly temple, a priesthood, and continual sacrifices have passed away forever through Christ, as we've heard before. That form of worship is obsolete. So what is the form of new covenant worship? Some would argue here that there is no prescribed form of worship in the New Testament. New covenant worship is spiritual, as our Lord tells us in John 4:24. And it is to permeate everything that we do, and not just on Sunday morning, as Paul would suggest in Romans 12:1. And of course, we must heartily affirm both of these truths. Worship is not only happened on Sunday morning, and it must permeate all of our lives, every aspect. Every other morning of the week must begin with the worship of the living God. To deny that truth is to deny the gospel. That we don't simply worship God here when we're gathered as a congregation. We worship Him as individuals and how we live our lives and conduct ourselves. However, while that is true, it seems that there is an idea at work among the church today that since our worship of God is spiritual, that means that there really shouldn't be an established form for the corporate worship of God. There isn't a liturgy for the church to follow. Liturgy, an order of worship, they're often seen as unspiritual by the modern church. But is this really the case? Is this really the case? In the end, we discover that liturgy is inescapable. Having an order of worship is unavoidable. Every church that gathers together has a liturgy, a form. They can't help it. Whether it's an Anglican church with a rather complex liturgy, or a small house church that changes its liturgy from week to week, every church has an order of worship. Every church has a liturgy. The question is how to determine what that liturgy should look like in light of what Christ has established in the new covenant. And that is an important question, and we'll explain why here in a moment. And here, in answering that question, we have two options. What form should our worship, our corporate worship of God take? What should that look like? We have two options in answering that question. Option number one is, we're free to invent that liturgy for ourselves. We can invent it on our own and make it up as we go, perhaps. Whatever seems to suits our needs, our tastes. Or, we must base that liturgy, that way we corporately gather into the presence of God, that liturgy must be based upon what God has said in His Word. Those are our two options. I make it up, or I derive it from the Word of God. This is the question, or these are the questions. And we find an answer to that question here in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. We are to offer God acceptable worship. Acceptable worship. That means worship that is pleasing to Him, not us. And if that means that we are to please God by worshiping Him in the manner we live our lives from day to day, which it certainly means that when I put my socks on in the morning and get dressed, I do so to the glory of God. If it means that to those very small details of my life must be an act of worship, then it also certainly means that we are to please Him in the manner in which we draw near to Him as a congregation on the Lord's Day. If how I dress myself and how I conduct myself with my family at work, that I keep my lawn in shape, if that matters to God, then I better believe that what we do here on the Lord's Day, in the Lord's service, how we come to His table, that matters to Him as well. This is the truth that must govern how a church forms her order of worship. It must be pleasing to God. But how do I know what is acceptable or pleasing to God? A common answer is that the worship that pleases God is genuine worship. Worship that is offered with sincerity of heart. And God most certainly requires sincere worship from His people, as we read in John 4:23 through 24. That's part of what it means to worship Him in spirit and in truth. He despises those whose lips proclaim His praises, but whose hearts are far from Him. He demands we worship Him with sincerity of heart. But we also have to maintain balance here. We must remember that my sincerity of heart must not define what kind of worship is acceptable to God. My sincerity of heart cannot define what kind of worship is acceptable to God. And here's why. Because I may be sincerely wrong. I may be sincerely wrong. Yet it seems that sincerity is the criterion by which many Christians decide where to worship on Sunday morning. They desire a church that is relevant to them, where they can genuinely worship God with sincerity. The problem with this kind of thinking is that it is man-centered. when my sincerity becomes the chief factor that determines what is and what is not acceptable worship, then I inevitably become the center of worship. Acceptable worship is worship that is acceptable to me. According to this way of thinking, my personal preferences dictate what kind of form the worship of the church takes, rather than the Word of God. Whatever enables me to be sincere in my worship, that's the appropriate form that worship should take. And we see such man-centeredness showing up in many of the trends that have developed within the modern church as we look around us. The emphasis within worship has become personal preference. This is why there are traditional and contemporary services. And even the traditional crowd, though they may have a biblical liturgy, can still be wrong in their motivation. And this is why there are different styles of worship to suit the various tastes within the church. You can go from something that's almost like a funeral in its atmosphere to a rock concert. And it's therefore to suit our tastes. However, as we see here in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, worship is not supposed to be about me and my tastes or preferences. Therefore, our sincerity cannot be the determining factor in establishing a biblical form of worship. True worship is not whatever stirs my heart and wets my eyes. Rather, God Himself must be the determining factor in establishing a biblical form of corporate worship, not what happens inside of me when I'm engaging in that kind of worship. The author tells us that we are to worship God with reverence and fear, reverence and awe. Awe can also be translated as fear. For our God is a consuming fire. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 4:24. But we're also told that God is a jealous God, jealous for His people's worship. And as we draw near to God in congregational worship, we must do so in a way that faithfully reflects who God is and who we are. And that means drawing near to Him with reverence and awe, not with an undue sense of familiarity, but with a very real awareness of His holiness and our need for His grace. As A.W. Pink once lamented, and he wrote this decades and decades ago in the 20s, I believe, "No exhortation in this epistle is more needed by our perverse generation than this one. How this imperative requirement with reverence and godly fear rebukes the cheap, flippant, irreverent worship of our day. Oh, what unholy lightness and ungodly familiarity now marks the religion of Christendom. Many address the great deity as though they were his equals and conduct themselves with far less decorum than they would show in the presence of an earthly monarch." So this was a problem 60, 70, 80 years ago, and we know it continues to be a problem today. Now, we'll consider more carefully next week what form congregational worship ought to take in light of what God has said in His Word, and in light of what Christ has established in the New Covenant. We'll try to flesh that out more next Lord's Day. Obviously, having the right form of worship is only a part of true worship, saints. And this is something we also must maintain in balance. And remember, having the right form is part of it. This must also be combined with hearts that have been transformed by the grace of God through Christ. But we don't want to shift it to one way or the other. We don't want to emphasize completely upon what's happening in me and not at any emphasis or attention to the form the worship is taking. We want to think incarnationally. It matters what we do in the flesh. That matters to God. That is spiritual. So what I want to do is I want to worship God in the right way with a transformed heart in sincerity. And the way to answer that is not by thinking, what perks my interest? What suits my tastes? The way to do that is by considering what God has already revealed to us in His Word. For now, we'll consider that more next Lord's Day. For now, let's consider the motivations here briefly of our own hearts in worship. Have we been more concerned with how it makes us feel rather than with the holiness of God? Perhaps we at times resent the Lord's service. Wouldn't it be nice to sleep in on Sunday? We must always remember, saints, and this is, I think, the key to the remedy to overcoming the insistence upon personal preference. is to remember that worshiping the living God as we do is an immense privilege. There is no greater privilege that can be enjoyed by a human being. We must remember, saints, that we don't deserve to be here. We don't deserve to celebrate the Lord's Day. We're not entitled to enter into the presence of the Most High. We're not entitled to confess our sins, to receive His pardon, to hear His word, and to feast at His table. Those are not entitlements. Once we were strangers and aliens to God, removed from His glorious presence, unwelcome at His table. But now in Christ Jesus, we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. We draw near on the Lord's Day. So then we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Ephesians 2:19. Now we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 2. Therefore, as we gather together with the saints on the Lord's Day, we must be grateful. Our hearts must overflow with gratitude, for none of us deserve to be here sitting in these pews, hearing the Word of God proclaimed. I do not deserve to be proclaiming it. None of us deserve to share in the bread and in the wine. Realize that it is only by God's grace that you are able to sit in these pews, sing to Him in psalm and song, and to call upon His holy name. Cast aside any concern for personal preference and come before the living God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We don't deserve to be here, saints, and yet by our Lord's grace, He has set this table for us. We who were once His enemies, starving and living on the fodder of this world, are now nourished by the very bread of life. Once the people of God were unable even to look past the curtains of the temple, and yet now we are able to fellowship with Him at His table through Christ. Come to this table now and come with grateful hearts. Come with reverence and awe, for this table has been set by God Himself. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for calling us into Your presence from darkness into which we were born. Help us to offer acceptable worship to You with reverence and awe every day of our lives. And please help us to be grateful for the privilege of drawing near to You as Your people. May we never lose sight of what an immense privilege it is to do so. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.